Walk with Me in White. We're considering this title, not from its context, but in which it was written for the perspective that this is our Lord's invitation to us. I find the words in this title very inspiring. It comes, as you know, from a message in Revelation regarding the Sardis brethren, who were persecuted much, and yet because of their faithfulness, some were found worthy. Revelation 3:4, Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And may this be an inspiration to you as you walk close to the Lord. During this gospel age, the only call that we're aware of is the, according to the apostle, the high calling. And elsewhere he calls it the heavenly calling. It's a call to share with Jesus in his glory, his honor, and immortality. It's the highest reward that a human, that's possible for a human being. However, this invitation does come with certain conditions. We are called not only to righteousness, but we are called to walk in the Master's footsteps of suffering and self-sacrifice. If we are interested in becoming footstep followers of the Master, these are the requirements. These are the only terms by which anyone can qualify as a true follower. We must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and walk as he walked. We're told as footstep followers that there are going to be tests, there are going to be trials, there are going to be temptations, there are going to be experiences. We will be faced with experiences that will require us to think and act as consecrated Christians. These decisions will indicate our faithfulness. Sometimes we do okay, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we pass through the experience, and sometimes we don't. But apparently both appear to be necessary to indicate, to mark, to index the condition of the new creature. Some tests we can see coming, and we can prepare to some degree, and others we cannot see coming. If I sometimes fail in the trials that I see coming, what about the ones I cannot see? How do I make myself more accountable in these? A quote from reprint 5459. The Apostle James intimates that temptations may overtake these followers of Christ, into which they will fall as into a snare. Nevertheless, in spite of diligence, we may fall into a trap, and the Apostle says we are to rejoice when we fall into various temptations, not that we are to rejoice if we fall into sin when tempted, but that we may rejoice if we find ourselves suddenly precipitated into temptation, end quote. So the question is, what happens if I find myself faced with a temptation suddenly? Well, if that happens and we do fall into, or as the pastor stated, are precipitated into a temptation, James says we are to rejoice. Another word for temptation is experience. In this experience, which way should I go? A temptation might be compared to driving along an unfamiliar roadway and coming upon a T intersection. The moment at the intersection would compare to the temptation. Do I go left or do I go right? In the case of the intersection, one way is likely correct and one way is not. In the case of a temptation, the same is still true, but if we make a wrong decision, we as new creatures can still benefit. Not that we can be careless about what we do. We are still to be diligent to the best of our ability. But if we fail, we can rejoice because we have something to work on. If we pass, we can rejoice and be thankful that the Lord has brought us through. We can't lose because every trial and every temptation can be a blessing if we are rightly exercised. Think for a moment about Peter. If he were asked if he would ever deny the Lord, he would have said no. But he did. In a moment of fleshly weakness, he said in Matthew 26:74, I know not the man. And yet in the very next verse, 75, he wept. He wept bitterly, showing his true heart. So he was caught in an unexpected turn of events. Had he been more alert, he most likely would have withstood the temptation. And thankfully, it didn't cost him his place in the kingdom, but it could have. So in a temptation, one way is right and the other way is wrong. If we drive the wrong way, we cannot blame the intersection. If we fall into sin when tempted, the temptation is not to blame. It is our decision that is to blame. So the temptation is not the sin, is it? The sin is the result of improper handling of the temptation. And remember, this is an unexpected experience, not one that we intentionally walked into, but fell into. So why does the Lord allow unexpected tests? Well, because they are better at proving our true strengths and our true weaknesses than the ones that we might anticipate. They're kind of like pop quizzes, aren't they? They catch us off guard. However, any difficulty or temptation that is permitted to come upon us, large or small, is intended to prove us, never, never to destroy us. It will let us know if and how well we are grounded in the truth, in righteousness, and in love. These experiences or temptations are opportunities for us to see what we are made of, just how right and how crystallized our Christian character really is. You know, later in Peter's life, in 1 Peter 1:7, he tells us how valuable trials are, doesn't he? That the trial of your faith being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, the Wilmington Chesapeake City Brethren have chose as the theme for their 2017 convention, Mark 14:28, watch ye and pray lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And as you know, these are the words of our Master speaking to one of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. A lesson that Jesus knew was important in his day, and we know through our studies, continues to be of enormous importance to us today. Our lesson today deals with temptations that Christians likely face. For advice, we will turn to the book of James, as referred to earlier. There we find a list of many kinds of temptations that the apostle warns the church about and how to handle them. In the first chapter of James, he talks about the importance of wisdom in order to endure these things that we call temptations. And what kind of wisdom are we to look for? Paul tells us where not to look in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The apostle James writes in James 1, verses 5, 6, and 12, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, endureth here means to remain, figuratively to bear trials, persevere. So if we're going to persevere, we're going to need the wisdom from above. We already know that our own wisdom is insufficient. Paul just told us that the foolish wisdom of the world, neither our own wisdom nor that of the world is reliable. So the wisdom that we need can only be supplied by God. It is available if we follow directions. To get that wisdom, we must learn to ask and to ask in harmony with what he has promised. James writes on several different temptations. We're going to look at three of them in some detail. Number one, the test of partiality and the second commandment. Number two, the test of the tongue as an index of the heart. And number three, the test of spiritual adultery, which is the mixing of the spirit of the world with the spirit of Christ. We'll use James chapter 2 for partiality, chapter 3 for the tongue, and chapter 4 for spiritual adultery. Let's pause for a couple of questions. Number one, what should be our attitude in trial? Well, the Diaglot reads for James 1:2, esteem it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Now, how can we count it all joy? Well, we see by faith beyond this present experience. And we know that this will strengthen our new creature's character. Our trust in the Heavenly Father's arrangement does bring us great peace and much rest to our hearts. Remember what the prophet wrote in 1 Samuel 17:47, the battle is the Lord's as long as we allow the Lord to direct our experiences, as did David in his victory over the Philistine. So it's important that we see the experience as a way to this development of the new creature that we're anticipating. There's the joy. Why do we need temptations? A second question. In James 1, verse 3, Barclay reads, you must realize that when faith has passed through the ordeal of testing, the result is the ability to pass the breaking point and not to break. We think of ourselves as new products every day. Every day we're new, something new, and therefore we need to be tested as often. You may recall these questions from reprint 5395. How much will you endure? How patiently will you endure? And to what extent will you endure? Well, the answers depend only on the size of the experience, but also on the duration. If I ask, how heavy is a glass of water? Well, not much if I hold it for a second. But if I hold it for an hour or a day, would my answer change? The weight of the glass of water doesn't change, does it? But the amount of endurance required certainly does. So evidently this burden, the burden aspect of both the heavier and the lighter experiences are both useful in developing and proving our endurance. Question 3. Does our faith help us to endure temptations? We recall that faith means persuasion, credence, and I kind of like the word conviction. Faith relies on knowledge, but is more than that. It is a structure. It is a structure of our beliefs. Think of our faith as a framework. It'd be compared to the framework of a large building, like maybe a house or a barn. The smaller parts are added to the framework of the building. So it is with our faith. There are larger pieces and there are smaller pieces, all of which do belong. So faith is what we have built. It's a structure through study, through experience. And therefore, we now have confidence in that structure that we call faith. So it's really our convictions that's being tested. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Barclay writes, faith is the confidence that the things which as yet we only hope for really do exist. It is the conviction of the reality of the things which as yet are out of sight. Then you might remember the sentence in reprint 5892, faith is a mental conviction, respecting things not positively proven to the senses, but received on supposedly good authority. For example, do we believe that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all? Yes, we do. Do we believe in the kingdom of God that's soon to be established? Yes, we do. Do we believe that God has all things under control? Yes, we do. Even the last presidential election and all the world's affairs, they're all under his control. What a peaceful thought. These, we believe, are part of our faith structure. We depend on these things. It is by faith that we believe that these things really do exist. They are true. They're dependable. Even to the extent that we arrange our lives, we rearrange our lives based on these items of faith. Question 4, what does it mean to fail in a temptation? If we are tempted to do what is not right, it is because of good old self. Some may say, my way is better. The scriptures say, no, just the opposite. God's way is superior. To fail, then, means that we did not fully recognize and accept God's way as being superior. James 1, verse 14, from the Rotherham version, says, but each one is tempted when by his own coveting he is drawn out and enticed. And it's good to remember that each of our experiences are not meant to chalk up how bad we do, but to be viewed as an opportunity that was only partially utilized. The partial victory, even, will make us more watchful, won't it? It'll make us more determined the next time to do better. So even partial victories are just that, partial victories. So on the 4 introductory points, what should be our attitude in trial? Rejoicing, know that our new creatures are being tested and strengthened. Why do we need temptations? To prove and demonstrate our character. To whom? To us. We need to see where we are. The Lord knows. Sometimes the brethren even know ahead of us. But we need to know. That's valuable. What part does our faith play in enduring temptations? Provides a set of go-to convictions that we can quickly rely on. And to fail in temptation means to rely on self and not on God. The first temptation that we would like to look into is the test of partiality. The temptation is to treat some brethren more favorably than others. To talk about partiality in the church, James uses the second commandment. Jesus said in Matthew 22:39, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. James 2:1 from the ISV, my brothers, do not let your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus, the Messiah, be tainted by favoritism. Favoritism is what? It's preferential treatment. It's being partial. And nobody likes the word biased, but that's it. Partiality is involving only a part. It's favoring one side or the other side. It's having this special liking. The definition is preferential treatment or preferential company or preferred company. Loving thy neighbor as thyself would be in the same way as, not better, not worse, but in the same way as thyself. So already we see a problem. Treating others better or worse would imply that we're making a judgment. A judgment deeming them more or less worthy of our association. In James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 from the Diaglot, my brethren, do not hold the faith of Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord, with a respect of persons. For if a man enter into your synagogue having gold rings on his fingers and a splendid robe, and there enter also a poor man in dirty clothing, and you should look on the one wearing the splendid robe, and you should say, sit thou here in an honorable place, and to the poor man you say, stand thou, or sit there on my footstool. Do you not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges from evil reasonings? This is a picture, isn't it? A picture of how wealth, or really anything, can be used as a basis for preference or distinction in fellowship. And a warning against that. Our fellowship should be based on our love for the Lord and His will. Anything less than that would indicate partiality. As body members, we desire to separate from error and not from brethren, although it happens. But it's based on separation from error. Our brethren were chosen by the Lord. We do not choose our brethren. So let us have a love for them as He does. James 2, verses 8 and 9 from the Diaglot. If indeed you keep a royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. But if you respect persons, you commit sin, being convicted under the law as transgressors. So we as consecrated Christians have the right to favor what God favors and what we know God favors. One more point under partiality. James mentioned in verse 4, do you not make distinctions among yourselves and become judges from evil reasonings? Recall the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that ye be not judged. For what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. So our privilege is not to establish our own standards and our own boundaries, but to support those who exhibit a full, unreserved desire to learn and carry out the standards and boundaries set forth by the Heavenly Father. We don't have the right to establish our own boundaries. The Father establishes the standards. Our Master carries those same standards and boundaries. So should we. In James chapter 2, verse 12, so speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. In volume 6, page 404, it has been more than 18 centuries since our Lord made this generous proposal to judge us as leniently as we will judge others, and yet how few could claim much mercy under that promise. It will be profitable for us to examine our proneness to judge others. Let us do so prayerfully. So what can we do to reduce partiality? Well, one possibility is to follow more closely the meaning of true Christian fellowship. Jesus says to love, or agape, thy neighbor as thyself. So our faith should cause us to have a genuine interest in the welfare of all the brethren, to the extent of laying down our lives for the sake of all the brethren. That would be a faith that works according to God's standard of love. In 1 John 3:14, the ISV reads, we know that we pass from death to life because we love one another. The person who does not love remains spiritually dead. So let our new character be a blessing to as many as possible. Let our thoughts and our words and our actions prove our love for the brethren. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love suffereth long and kind. So let us try to be a better example of the second commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Test number 2 is the test of the tongue. The temptation would be to use the tongue inappropriately. The tongue is powerful. It has been known to separate world powers, lead countries into war, divide families, and turn friends into enemies. How often we hear where an argument between a husband and a wife has led to the injury or even to the death of one or the other. In the church, the tongue is especially powerful. And we understand that our words are an outward expression of what is going on inside, in the heart. Our conversation may be likened to the fruit of a tree. As a tree is known by its fruit, so we are known by our words. Matthew 12:34 says, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. In other words, if the heart is right, so will be the words. In James 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The word master here would seem to apply particularly to the teachers in the church. And we understand from this verse that the elders are under a greater responsibility to live their faith properly, to better control their thoughts and watch their words. And because of their elected position in the church, elders are better able to influence others for good. The ISV reads on James 3:1, we who teach will be judged more severely than others. So as true Christians, let us not be deceived that we can intentionally misuse the tongue and yet be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. James 3:2 reads, "For in many things we offend all, and if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." But based on the fact that we're all born imperfect, and all of us are going to need to deal with the tongue, therefore this verse, along with verse 10, gives us sufficient reason to apply this lesson to all the brethren, yet with a greater force upon the elders. James 3:5, "Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things." Does boasting include exaggeration? Well, based on the Greek, we think so. The Greek has the thought of talking big, making something seem bigger than what it is. Exaggeration is overstating. It's distorting something. It's no longer accurate. It's a misrepresentation. It's not truthful, or as we might say, full of truth. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, "And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? If thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory?" Our God is a God of truth. It is our privilege and responsibility to tell the truth, to present things truthfully without distortion. Speaking of truthful words, have you ever heard this said, "I've looked everywhere for my keys"? Oh, you did? That'll take a while, won't it? Or, "Give me a minute." Or the new one is, "Give me a sec." Well, maybe we mean several minutes or several seconds. "I talked to so-and-so." No, I really emailed the person. Or, "I'm on my way," when in reality you just left. Yes, it takes more time to choose our words, but it's great practice. You remember Jesus' words in Matthew 12:37? "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." James 3:6, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." We all know the power of a match. The pastor uses the match as an illustration of the power of the tongue. In reprint 4381, he writes, "The tongue is a world of iniquity in the sense that every iniquity in the world can be introduced descriptively by the tongue. That even amongst Christians, this is frequently the case. Careless words, insinuations, hints are dropped into the minds of neighbors or friends, and because they are already predisposed to evil thinking and evil surmising, these words are like lighted matches dropped in a hayloft." James 3:8, 9, and 10 reads, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Reprint 5020 and 5021. "The only way by which we have our tongues brought into subjection to the divine will and made useful as servants of truth and righteousness and love is by having them converted. And since the tongue is but the agent speaking for the sentiments of the heart, it follows that it is the heart that needs to be converted. The power of true conversion, true transformation of character, so that all things become new, is of God. If our tongues are doing injury to our fellow man, we are deceiving ourselves with respect to our attitude toward God." End quote. 5020, 5021, reprint. Injuring our brethren is not a Christian practice. James 3:15 says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." Another point on verse 10, "Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing." The word cursing here means, it's Greek number 2671, to invoke evil upon. Remember from the first volume, page 117, evil is anything that produces unhappiness or suffering, directly or indirectly. So we might not think of these things as cursing, but it appears to be cursing. And yet with over 1,000 chapters in the Bible and 30,000 verses, and we have the knowledge of God's plan and God's character and His promises as the Lord's people, don't we have more noble things to talk about? Yes, we do. We, above all people, have very noble things to talk about. So what can we do to overcome the evils of the tongue? James 3, verses 17 and 18. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure." We could stop right there, couldn't we? "Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So true wisdom, the wisdom that we're looking for, that we referred to from chapter 1, implies educating the heart. First, pure, then full of truth, peaceable, gentle. Gentle in action, gentle in word, but also gentle in tone. Does the tone make a difference in what we say? It does. Principled, but not hard. Compassionate, sincere. Available, easy to approach. Not over-exacting, but merciful. Kind, helpful, sympathetic, and so on. So let us use our tongues to strengthen and encourage one another. One more point on the use of the tongue. You know, recently there's been a lot of talk regarding political events. I don't know what your experience is, but mine is when we're inundated with so much of the same kind of information, particularly political in this particular case, it's a temptation to us to join in and to take sides and to think that we sort of have it figured out. But should we be using our time and energy to form and voice our opinions regarding the actions or inactions of government authorities? Well, the Apostle Paul has some good words, words of caution. In Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, and I'll read this from the ISV, "Every person must be subject to the governing authorities, for no authority exists except by God's permission. The existing authorities have been established by God, so that whoever resists the authorities opposes what God has established, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Brother Russell has some remarks on how Jesus taught regarding his earthly superiors. Volume 1, 266. "Neither Jesus nor the apostles interfered with earthly rulers in any way. On the contrary, they taught the church to submit to these powers, even though they often suffered under their abusive power. They taught the church to obey the laws and to respect those in authority because of their office, even though they were not personally worthy of esteem, to pay their appointed taxes, and except where they conflicted with God's laws, to offer no resistance to any established law. The Lord Jesus and the apostles and the early church were all law-abiding, though they were separate from and took no share in the governments of this world." Jesus wrote, or said, I should say, Matthew 22:21, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. This separation of things does bring the Christian great contentment because we're less likely to complain or criticize. So how far do we go with this, especially when Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world? Do we rebel at everything that doesn't seem right? Well, we could. Or do we just fall in line? Well, actually, neither one. The solution is very simple, according to Jesus' words. If it belongs to Caesar, give it to Caesar. If it belongs to God, don't give it to Caesar. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Think about this. How did Jesus handle earthly authority? He's our master, isn't he? How did he do it? In reprint 1114, all of this earthly authority was exercised by his personal inferiors, though they were his legal superiors. All of this earthly authority was exercised by his personal inferiors, though they were his legal superiors. You talk about an oxymoron. But how beautifully we will be able to grace and fill whatever station we occupy in life if we carefully study and copy godliness, godlikeness, whether we be princes or peasants, masters or servants, end quote. Jesus recognized that his superiors were inferior, just like we do from time to time. But yet, it did not change his ideal of obeying the laws of the land as long as they didn't interfere with divine guidelines. 1 Timothy 2:2-3 says, "Were even to pray for kings and those in authority, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Let us not interfere with those in power over us, but instead be thankful for the freedom we have to study and to share it with others near and far, and to appreciate the opportunity to be further developed as sons of God." We all know this whole thing could collapse in a matter of an hour. The whole world could collapse, and others know it, not just us. And yet here we are today, meeting at another convention. We were free to come here. We have the opportunity being extended to us to be further developed as sons of God. The third test is spiritual adultery, or as James calls it, the friendship of the world. Briefly stated, it is the mixing of the spirit of the world with the spirit of Christ. Selfishness, sin, greed, wealth, fame, earthly prosperity. We noted on the TV this morning, they're promising financial prosperity. Evil speaking, malice, deception. Whatever it is, that's the spirit of the world. In James 4:4 from the Revised Version, "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God." Now, we know we're not talking about people. We're talking about character. We're talking about behavior. We're talking about thoughts. We're talking about actions. But we're not talking about people. Vine reads on page 35 regarding the word adulteresses. As in Israel, the breach of their relationship with God through their idolatry was described as adultery or harlotry. So believers who cultivate friendship with the world, thus breaking their spiritual union with Christ, are spiritual adulteresses, having been united to him as a wife to husband. Remember in the Old Testament where God refers to Israel, refers to as Israel's husband. God is referred to as Israel's husband. In Isaiah 54:5 reads, "For thy maker is thine husband." So God viewed his relationship with Israel as a husband, as a caretaker. However, when they relapsed into idolatry, that relationship became one of adultery. There's a great article on 5905, reprint 5905, that talks about how even our affections can lead to adultery. It's called Training Our Affections Heavenward, 5905. For us, any transfer of our affections away from God and toward the world would indicate spiritual adultery, spiritual unfaithfulness. As dedicated Christians, we would not ordinarily think that this is even possible. But James is making us aware of it, isn't he? It is possible that our affections toward God can slip away. Two familiar statements from the Foes and Besetments chapter on page 604, volume 6. Everything pertaining to this present evil world is more or less out of alignment with righteousness and hence more or less contrary to the new creation and its righteous standard. The world and its spirit of pride and selfishness must be recognized as one of the chief foes of the new creation. The Apostle Paul has words of caution in Romans 12:1, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The ways of the world are along the lines of selfishness, while our ways are to be along the lines of love, just the opposite. These two ways are always in opposition to each other. And aside from man's proneness to selfishness, which brings opposition in the church, we have another battle, the ongoing battle between the flesh and the new creature. A few pages later in volume 6 under the subtitle Besetments of the Adversary, we read on page 630, "One besetment of the adversary which seems to chime in well with the yearnings of the flesh is the argument that the new creation should be so under divine protection that their temporal interest would all be prospered. This, however, is the reasoning of the natural man and finds no support in the Word of God, which must guide the judgment of the new creature." That temporal interest would all be prospered? James in chapter 4, verse 3 says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss." For whatever reason, and it's just my observation maybe, that prayer today is, the world uses it so much differently than what it's supposed to be used. And maybe it's because the world is in such condition and they're hoping for such a superior power to come in and sort of fix things, or whether they're just looking for a quick fix and hope that God surely will step in and do something with the world conditions. But prayer is being presented today in such a way that most anyone can pray. And most anyone can pray for most anything. It's not uncommon to hear where a blessing was asked upon a racehorse. Yeah. Or a race car. Or a sports team. Or a new business. Whatever. It's okay to pray. This is human thinking, isn't it? Human thinking, not spiritual thinking. We know only the Lord's people have access to God, and only those things that are promised can be prayed for. However, being in the world, we can be misled on the use of prayer. In the Tabernacle Shadows, page 120, consecrated Christians and what they should pray for. Quote, So the under priest, members of his body, will be heard always if they continually offer the incense of faith, love, and obedience to God, and none should expect to have requests recognized who do not thus keep their covenant. And the scripture in John 15:7 says, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." The necessity of a clear apprehension of God's The necessity of a clear apprehension of Christ's teachings as a guide to our request and expectations, that we may not ask amiss and out of harmony with God's plan, is clearly shown by the scripture, but seldom noticed. End quote. Tabernacle 1:20. We can pray for whatever is in harmony with the Lord's will and be heard. For example, praying for the flesh is not in harmony with our covenant of sacrifice, is it? In volume 6, under Besetments of the Adversary, page 637, our Lord intimates that it would have been a sinful misuse of power for for him to have used the aid of the Holy Spirit in the relief of such temporal needs, to have called on divine power for his relief or protection from any part of the dying processes would have been sin, because he had made a covenant of sacrifice, and any appeal from its effects would have been drawing back. And he quotes Hebrews 10:38, "If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Matters stand the same exactly with the church, for we are following our captain. For us to appeal for divine aid for our mortal bodies, which we have consecrated to death, would be a derogation of our covenant. To ask back what we've surrendered implies a desire to withdraw the sacrifice, to cancel the covenant, and to give up our inheritance as new creatures. End quote. So as we grow in grace and knowledge, we do see more clearly the situation from God's perspective. Yes, we are to ask for His blessing. But in that request, we are not to be too specific. We're to trust in the Lord's provision. He already knows what is best for us, and He will only provide what is best for us. On page 653 in volume 6, the point especially to be noticed is that divine power, so far as we are informed, was neither invoked nor exercised on behalf of either of these two consecrated brethren. Now, here's referring to Timothy. Remember, Timothy had a dyspepsia, a stomach problem, and Epaphroditus was sick near unto death. They bore their infirmities and inflictions and got blessings out of them. And this we believe to be a proper illustration of the course which should be pursued by all of the consecrated, all new creatures, that they should not ask for physical healing, luxuries of life, and so on. End quote. That was page 653. It is common to see these things in the world, dear brethren, but we are not to be deceived by them nor drawn into them. They are snares. James 4, verses 6, 7, 8, and 10. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Purify your hearts, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. So we looked at three tests upon the church. Partiality, let us not practice favoritism toward our brethren, but to love them as the Lord taught, love thy neighbor as thyself. Tongue, let not our tongue speak against the truth, the brethren or our heavenly Father, but let them be instruments of blessing. Spiritual adultery, let not our affections toward God slip away, but be faithful. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. If Christ did this for us, let us purge out the old leaven, that we may be a new lump. May the Lord add his blessing.